Just, I like the way we picked the hymn. It says that we're going to try to preach his word. Did you get that in the first one? So I'm going to try to preach his word today. But I appreciate being back here. I love coming. And I know where the students sit. I knew that anyway, but coming in, like, yeah, you still left it for them. Like, yeah. I try to figure out how to do this without that three or four rows of students just packed in there. I know that. Hamilton, thanks for coming. I'm glad that you, I got some students here. That's a good thing. And they'll be back, 3 weeks from now, you'll start seeing some coming back. So that'll be a blessing. And I don't understand why Rebecca Joy is not here. I don't get that. But they spend days, right? Almost a week. So I want to see that little one. But I've been doing a mini series here. This is part three on Jesus and Nicodemus, and it's about born from above or born again from above. And it's from, if you would turn in your copy of God's Word to John chapter 2, and while you get there, I'll kind of bring us up to speed what's going on in the Gospel of John to this point. Thankfully, we're not in chapter 15. It would take a long time to get you up to speed to that, but so it's only chapter 2, it's not hard. So in chapter 1, it's all about Jesus coming, the Messiah coming, that the Word made flesh. He was always with God and He was God. But chapter 1 is He came in the flesh. And then He started prepping for His earthly ministry. What did He do? He went and gathered His disciples, His team, as it were. And that's what John chapter 1 is about. In John chapter 2, Jesus starts off on His actually public ministry, and He goes and does His first miracle, and that's at the wedding at Cana, where He turns the water into good wine, and has an interaction with His mother there, and then we pick up there in verse 23. And let me read. I would like to read 23 through chapter 3, verse 10. We're going to hit one verse today. Last time I was here, we went through verse 15. Today, we're going to only do 16, but it's going to take us a few minutes to get to that point. So let me read God's Word. Now, when He, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in His name, observing His signs which He was doing. But Jesus, on His part, was not entrusting Himself to them, for He knew all men. And because He did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for He Himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, "Rabbi, we know that You've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly," and if you have the King James, which I know you guys don't use New American like I do, "verily, verily, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to Him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to Him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you a teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the Word that's before us. We thank You for the gospel story of how You prepared, how You came in flesh, how You picked Your disciples and Your apostles, how You went and started performing signs and miracles that people would see that the Messiah had come. And Father, we thank You here of how You start showing immediately how we can be right with God. And so, Father, I pray today that for those that might not be Christians here, that they would see that they can be born from above and born anew in Jesus. And Father, I pray that all the rest of those who are in Christ already would behold the glories of it, that they might transform us to more closely follow You and long for Your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I'm just going to kind of work through a little bit of the text, and we'll start in the first part. I think I want to start with this. I opened the last time with an illustration. I said, if you were a part of Christ Reformed Church, there are some things that I would know about you and that you would know. If I ask you, what about your pastor and about your church, here's a couple things. You would tell me that Alec Campbell, Alexander, Alex, you guys have trouble with that too, just get it all out there, right? And Scottish Reformation are equivalents, nearly, right? You would tell me that Nancy and putting on a spread for the college students plus some others every Sunday, that's like equivalent. You would tell me that, you know, Elsie Newell and Connie Cox and then all those who are following her and teaching the Thursday morning Bible studies, if you saw Thursday morning Bible study in the dictionary, their pictures would be there, right? You would be able to tell me that. And if you didn't tell me that, I would say, you must be talking about a different Christ Reformed Church, right? Because you would know those things. And what Jesus is doing here, as he's saying to Nicodemus, if you were really a teacher of the gospel, these things would be true of you. We find that those things are not true of him. But we also find Jesus graciously showing how they can be. And that's what we have in the story of Jesus and Nicodemus, is Jesus taking that next step to proclaim the gospel, the good news, first to the Jews, even the rulers of the Jews, and then in John chapter 4, he does it to the Gentile woman at the well. So we have all that in just the first four chapters of the Gospel of John. So let's kind of start going through the text. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. All right, so Jesus just had finished turning the water into the wine at the wedding. And then he was, the time was the Passover festival season, and he was doing all these miracles. And the text says that many were believing on his name, but then it says, but Jesus, on his part, wasn't entrusting himself to them because he knew their hearts. So that's telling us something about their belief. I got to make sure I don't fall off this thing. I don't kind of get my bearings here. Their belief was not a belief unto salvation. So we know that it was lacking. It was lacking any efficacious work for them to be right, made right with God. So many believed in his name, but Jesus didn't entrust himself to them because he knew that they didn't really have true faith. And then it says in 24, but Jesus on his part was not, because 25, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So Jesus knows the heart of men. And what Jesus does is he's going to show Nicodemus, I know what's in your heart. You can show me all the externals all you want. In fact, you probably have it better than any of the other people that I know. And yet, I'm not going to entrust myself to you as Savior and Lord because you don't believe and have the right faith in me. And I hate the chapter divisions in the Bibles. I'm glad that they're there in the sense of, you know, getting it to us. If we just said, turn to that place where it talks about this, we would be all day long getting there. But this is a place I think it misses it. It says that he knew all men, and then he says, now there was a man of the Pharisees who came to Jesus by night, and that was Nicodemus. And so he knew all men, and then he gives us a story about how he actually knows what's in the heart of Nicodemus. So we see that illustrated in the next actual truth and story that Jesus, his interaction with Nicodemus. And there it says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So the Pharisees we mentioned last time, and I know you remember, we said that was the party of the serious. And they were serious-minded. They had the law. They wanted to keep the law. They wanted to keep all the law, plus more. You know, they wanted to keep all those kind of things. So they were a party of the serious. So if anybody would be right with God, they thought that they would be the ones that would be right with God. And so that's who we have. There was a man of the Pharisees, the serious party, that came to Jesus by night. And we mentioned this last time. I'm going to briefly go over it again. That the by night, I think in the Gospel of John, when it talks about light and darkness, it talks a lot about having the gospel and not having the gospel. I think that part of what's in here is that he came by night because he didn't want the people to see that the Pharisees might be following Jesus. And I believe he came at night because it's saying that he came to Nicodemus in the dark of his soul. I think both of those things easily could be a part of what John was meaning in this part, that he came at night for that. And he said, Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher. Why? Because you're doing things that people that didn't come from God couldn't do. But here's what was coming. Here's kind of what we did last time in a big way. It's like Nicodemus wasn't coming to Jesus for salvation. Nicodemus was coming to Jesus because Jesus was a threat to the Pharisees. Jesus was over there and he was doing all these things and people were believing in his name. And the party, the Pharisees that were in charge at that point, religiously and politically and all that, they were afraid that they were going to lose their followers. So they sent Nicodemus and they said, go do some, you know, whatever, bipartisan work. And so he went there and he was telling Jesus, we believe that you're like us. You're kind of one of us. You're a teacher like we're a teacher. He wasn't saying, teach me how to become a Christian. He wasn't saying, teach me what it means to follow the Messiah. He was actually saying, hey, we're afraid that we're going to lose the power and we want to join teams. We want to be on the same team with you so that we still are in power. So, you know, get that in your mind. Grace, salvation is all of grace. And Jesus telling Nicodemus how you can be born again, showing him his sin and pointing him to the Savior is all of grace. It's not that Nicodemus was seeking that. Jesus knew his heart and that it was lacking. So he knew, oh man, he came at night. And the next thing it says, Jesus answered him. So Nicodemus has said, I know that you're a teacher come from God. And then it says Jesus answered him. The interesting thing is there's no question, right? Jesus knows his heart and knows he needs to hear these next words. Verily, verily, I'm saying that because we don't use those words very much. This is like Jesus saying, take in your shoulders and say, listen to me. Listen to me. Unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of heaven. What Jesus goes on to do is after he talks about that psalm, then he talks about how you can see the kingdom of heaven. And that's the verses that we'll be getting into really, really today. Martin Luther said of verse 15 or 16, he says that it is a gospel in miniature. It's the very heart of the gospel. And of all the words in the Bible, the most known are John 3:16. The most quoted are John 3:16. In fact, if you watch much NFL football and you watch them kick a field goal or an extra point, what do you see often? A sign of John 3:16. And most people would kind of recognize that sign. I mean, all of us would, but most of America would. And if they didn't, somebody sitting next to them in the stands would probably say, well, that's from the Bible, at least. But if you put Hebrews 3:16 or 2 Timothy 3:16, you might know that one, but there wouldn't be too many people that would be like, what the world is, what is that, you know? But we understand that John 3:16 is one of the great passages that contains really such a tremendous, pugnant, dense truth in it. And I want to read something that I have no idea where it came from because it said anonymous in the book that I was reading to get it. And let's listen to these words. And we're going to kind of go through some of these words. But God is the greatest lover, so loved, the greatest degree, the world, the greatest number, that he gave the greatest act, his only begotten son, the greatest gift, that whosoever, the greatest invitation, believeth this, the greatest simplicity in him, the greatest person, should not perish, the greatest deliverance, but the greatest difference, have the greatest certainty, everlasting life, the greatest possession. If we meditated on that, I could leave, right? I mean, really, honestly, there's enough there for that. But, you know, I can't do that because you're used to going anywhere from 22 minutes to 57 minutes because I checked on the line. So I have a wide range of places to land here. Let's just go through some of that in John 3:16, and that's all we're going to cover the rest of the day is John 3:16, and we'll finish this when I'm here again, if I'm here again. I'm sure you'll have me back. You've been so gracious. But we'll do 17 through 21 next time, but I thought this week that we would go a little further, and I'm like, this is a good place to land, and the love of God for us and Jesus. So the first thing is we're going to look at the character of that salvation and the character of God's love. It says God so loved the world. And I want to get real, like, Greek here. Listen to this. God so loved the world. That's what he means. And it is an aorist tense. It is an emphatic. He loved by action. It wasn't just a passive love. It was an active love. But I want you to get and take home with you that he just so loved me. He so loved the world. What's the action? The action is that he gave. He gave his only begotten son. And he's so loved. He understood what love entailed, what real love entailed. And he understood that love had to be rich love, mature love, selfless love, purposed love, continual love, and abiding love. And he did that for you and for me, measureless love. He so loved us. If you really want your wife or your girlfriend to know that you love them, you know, what if you send them a dozen roses on a couple days before Valentine's, and then a dozen roses one day before Valentine's, and a dozen more on the day of Valentine's? And then, you know, when you write a letter to them, you put XOXOXO on the whole back page of the card. I guess we don't do cards. If you text them, don't do that. That probably isn't good. You put the emojis the love heart, you know, and then they put heart back plus infinity or plus one or whatever. That's what God's saying here. God so loved you, and he so loved me, and he so loved and longed for his people that he sent his only son. Let me read this. We must know that we're bad enough for Jesus to need to die for us. Then we also must know that we're loved enough that Jesus did die for us. If you're a non-Christian, you need to know this. Non-Christians, if there's somebody here that doesn't know Christ, you need to know that your sin is such that Jesus had to die for you, but God's love is such that he did. Now, Christians, guess what you need to know? You need to know that our sin is such that Jesus had to die for us, and his love is so great that he did. And we need to meditate on that. And 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15 are some of my favorite verses, where it says the love of Christ compels us or controls us or constraineth us, if it's King James. But the love of Christ is what moves us to no longer live for ourselves but him. So we need to hear the love of Christ. We need to hear John 3:16 if you're a Christian. We need to be holding that sign up to our hearts and to our faces and to our souls time and again. This is not a verse just for non-Christians, and I think sometimes we think that. And I don't know that I would say we think that, but we live it that way. We don't meditate on the richness of these words and of these passages, but the love of Christ compels us. Deuteronomy 7, and I'm not going to have you actually turn anywhere because I should, but I don't have time today with the length. But Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8 says, the Lord did not set his love on you because you were more numbers and people than other people, or the peoples, for you were the fewest of the peoples. But he set his love on you because the Lord loved you. The Lord loves you because he loved you. No other reason. Not because you were good. Not because you're good now. Not because now you've been saved and you actually spend time on the Word. He doesn't love you because of that. You know his love more because of that. But he doesn't love you more because of that. And then Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Everlasting. It's a long time. He loves us with a love that will never, ever end. It's not up here one day and the next day we fell and so God's love kind of tails off a little bit and doesn't do that. It's an everlasting love day after day after day. And when we tell somebody, if you told your wife or girlfriend, courtship, let's see how, anyway, you tell your girlfriend or your wife, love you, and you're telling her those things with an everlasting love. You're not just simply saying I'm never going to quit loving you. You're also saying something about the depth of your love to that person. And so when we see that God so loved us, he's saying that he loved us with an everlasting love. It's an eternal love. It's day after day after day after day. When we fall, once he loves us back, and the second time, and he loves us back, and times without end, he still loves us back into fellowship with him. And he loves us with a great depth, so much so that he sent his own son. So that's the character of God's love. He's so loved. The author is God. Who loved us? I mean, when I say I'm loved, yeah, by whom? You know, and the one who understands love and whose name is love. God, the very God. There's actually an article before God here, so it's the God, the only God, is the one who loves us so much. And here's a quote, and again, I think I have where this came from in other notes, but I couldn't find it, so, and I just can't take credit for it, but it says this, take all the human virtues, then raise them to the nth degree. I guess you got to be a mathematician to get that. But take all the human virtues and times that by billions. And realize that no matter how grand and glorious a total picture is formed in the mind, even that is a mere shadow of the love life which exists eternally in the heart of him whose very name is love. Take all the virtues that you can ever think of and multiply them by infinity, and that doesn't even touch the love of Christ, the love of God that we have here. God's love, another thing, always precedes our love. Let me give you a couple of verses. 1 John 4, 9 and 10 says, By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 19 of chapter 4 says this, we love because he first loved us. We can't love rightly unless we understand the love of God. Romans 5, 8 through 10, but God demonstrates his love to us in that while we were yet, I'm going to make you give back. I don't know if you ever get that. Christ died for us when we were sinners. But we don't love first. He loves first. God's love always precedes our love, and he makes our love possible. If you want to know how to love your wife better, and to love your husband better, and to love your neighbors better, and to love your coworkers better, and to love the body of Christ that you're here with at Christ Reformed better, the way to do that is to study and know the love of Christ for you. There's no other way. And that's what he's saying here. Basically, that he so loved you, it's a transforming love. We love because he first loved us. I didn't finish reading the 5, 8 through 10. I'm going to go back and read that again. Romans 5, 8 through 10. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. I hadn't really thought of this in this verse until later in the week, this week. And it says this, it's like, if God's reconciling sinners to himself, how much greater is it than once we're reconciled to God that we can live for him and know him and treasure him? And that's what he said. How much more, having been reconciled, are we going to be saved? So salvation here is not just a past tense, it's happening now. God has saved us, he is saving us, and that means he's communing with you and communing with me. That we're in him. So God's love is so good. The author of love is God. What's the object? The object is the world. The world, everybody? Everybody in all the world? What I want us to do today is I want us to think of this not, we know that's not the case, because it says all those who, what, believe in him. Only those who believe have the love like that, but what I want us to focus on today is the invitation that it's very broad. It's very wide. The love of God is there for whosoever believes. Let's focus on that today. So whosoever believes, that is the object, is the world, is people of every, we've had this already, tongue and every tribe and every nation. He has come to save his people from all those places. What's the gift? The character of love is so much love. The author is God. The object is the world. And the gift that he gave was his Son, his only begotten Son. And this in the Greek is interesting. If you go by where the words occur in the Greek, it would first say his only begotten Son he gave. And that's not different, but I do think it helps us to like get the emphasis of it. His only begotten Son he gave up. And when he talks about giving up here, he's talking about giving up into death. He's talking about giving up, not just, hey, here's a friend. He's like, no, he gave his life for you and for me. John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. 1 John 4, 10, and we already read this, but in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over to death for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Abraham and Isaac, you know the story when God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac in chapter 22 of Genesis, he took his son, the son of promise, by the way, the one he had waited for and the one Abraham tried to have through Hagar and other means, but no, God's promise was true, and like, sacrifice this son. At that moment, God provided a lamb, and here we see that God provided a lamb and his son, the final lamb. The love of God, his character is so great. Its author is God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Its object is everyone who will believe. Everyone. The gift is his son that he gave up. And lastly, what's the purpose of that love? It says, in order that whoever believes should not perish, but have eternal or everlasting life. God doesn't create us and just let us go our own way. He so loved us that he seeks us out. Who does he seek? People from every tongue, people from every tribe, broken and wicked people from every nation to receive a gift of salvation in Christ. Whosoever, anyone at all. The implications is, what are you to go tell people? Come to Jesus, right? The invitation is wide open. Believe in him for salvation, anyone at all. Anyone who believes and exercises ongoing faith. You know, it's tough. The Bible's tough. It says those who endure till the end will be saved. Hard stuff. So when we talk about believing, we're not talking about just I believe in Jesus. Yeah, he probably lived. He probably did. He probably did, you know, die and maybe even rose again. We're talking about a faith and a belief that transforms your life, not just once, but day after day after day. But the good news is we believe sometimes and we live based on that truth, and then the next day we don't believe in the way we live. And God, when we fall from God's love, not permanently, but when we fall and fail in understanding God's love for us, God picks us up one day, and then he picks us up the second day, then he picks us up days without end. And that's the good news of his love. And it says that whosoever believes will have life. What is life? Well, I don't think he means just a life. It's kind of the same thing as the idea of the quality of everlasting. He's saying life in the sense of you're going to have life that never ends, but you're going to have a life that's filled with meaning. Both of those things are true in this. A life that is filled with meaning. How do we know this? Because John 17, the same author says in that chapter, this is eternal life to know him, right? So it's not just the length of life will be forever. It's also the quality of life that you're going to commune with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when you say to, we'll do the wife and girlfriend thing. We'll keep going with that theme. When you say, I love you with an everlasting love to them, they think you're meaning a deep love too, right? Not just a forever love. It has both of those things in there. It's one of those loves like you can't, you know, when you really love somebody to the depth of your soul, you can't really express it with flowers. And you can't really express it with XOs. And you certainly can't express it with emojis. And you can't even express it one-on-one in front of them because it's so deep. You know what I mean? I know you know what I mean. You love your spouses that way. You love your kids that way. You may love your parents that way. But you know, that's what he's talking about here. That kind of love, that deep and intimate love, that love, if you know the book, To the Moon and Back. You know that story? To the Moon and Back love. If you don't know it, go into the children's section of the library and get it. All of us should have it. I love you to the moon and back. And it's a love as long as there are stars in the heavens. Has anybody heard that song? Some of your older people? Dan Fogelberg wrote, as long as there are stars in the heavens, I will be in love with you. And if I heard one of my college students say that to another college student, I would go, like, oh, it's crazy, nuts. But in Christ, that's true. Before and as long as there's ever been stars in the heavens, he's in love with us. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It's encouraging. Yet it's also convicting, because if we know the love of Christ like that, we would live pretty differently than we do. Father, help us to meditate on it so that it can control us, that it can strain us from evil selfishness, that it can move us away to live for you and no longer for ourselves. Father, would you work that in us through your Son? In Christ's name, amen.